were doing that because he loved them and he accepted them into the beloved. And he encouraged these mostly Gentile believers. And this church began to grow rapidly. So Barnabas found that he needed some help. And he thought, wait, there's that Saul guy. I think I'll go get him. He was over in Tarsus, about 80 or 90 miles from there. So he went and got Saul, brought him back, and the two of them remained in Antioch for a year, and they were teaching and making disciples there. And in Acts 11:26, it tells us it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. Now, this is about 14 years after Jesus' resurrection, just to put that in time for you. And we see that now his church is united, both Jew and Gentile, together in one body. And the general population now, this term Christian did not come from the Christians. This term came from the people around them. The general population began to recognize that this was no longer just a sect of Judaism. This was something different. And so they began to call them Christians, which means followers of Christ. So back in Jerusalem, where the church had started, persecution had continued, and it had taken on a new dimension. And we see that the first apostle was martyred. It was James, of the brothers James and John. He was one of the sons of thunder. And it says he was killed with the sword, and what that means is that he was beheaded. It's the same kind of thing that we see happening in Iraq today. Peter then was also arrested when they saw that this pleased some people. Peter was also arrested. He was thrown into prison, and they were planning on executing him. Only God had a different plan, and in the middle of the night, an angel came, rescued him out of the prison miraculously. And then back in Acts 11:27, we had seen that the church in Antioch, for the first time, had prophets in it. We'd not seen this before. There were prophets in the Old Testament, and then there was John the Baptist, who was, you know, the last Old Testament, first New Testament prophet, whichever way you want to look at it. And now we see that prophets are beginning to operate in the church, and they were there at the church in Antioch. And what they were doing, they predicted there was going to be a great famine. And so the church in Antioch realized that the church in Jerusalem was really suffering under the persecution, and that now they were going to suffer under this famine. So they got together, they collected a bunch of money, they raised money, and they sent it with Barnabas and Saul back to the folks in Jerusalem, and they gave it to the elders of the church there. And then at the end of chapter 12, where we ended last week, they returned to Antioch, and they brought back with them another guy, Barnabas's nephew, a guy called John Mark, who we know as Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark. Okay, so they bring him back to Antioch with him. And just to tell you a little bit more about Mark, he was, like I said, he was Barnabas' nephew, and he ends up writing the Gospel of Mark after being with the disciples, with the apostles for some time. And in telling his own story, he talks about what happened on the night that Jesus was arrested. And in Mark 14, verses 51 and 52, he tells a story of a young man, and he doesn't call his name, but we're pretty sure this was him. And it says, one young man following behind was clothed only in a long linen shirt, and when the mob tried to grab him, he slipped out of his shirt and ran away naked. That's Mark, okay? And so the reason I tell you that and the reason I want you to see that is because that's going to fit into our story today. It's good if you know a little bit about the personality of Mark, okay? So now let's go to Acts chapter 13. That's where we're going to be today. And we're going to go through two chapters of Acts today. Now you may say, whoa, that's a lot of scripture. And it is. It's going to take me a minute to read it, okay? But what we're going to talk about is the first missionary journey of the church. So far, the church at Antioch has been faithfully preaching the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles that are there in Antioch and maybe just immediately around them. But now we're going to see that the Holy Spirit is going to do something different. And he's going to call these disciples in this church to reach out beyond their own city, beyond their own region, and send people out to other places to preach the gospel. Those are people that we would call missionaries today. And that first trip is going to be to Cyprus. Now, where's Cyprus? Let's put the map up there. Slide 5 of that map, if we can. I want to orient you. Okay, this is going to be where we're talking about today. So I want you to get this kind of in mind. Now, you see Antioch up there where it says starting point. That's in Syria, okay? And you see there's a, a, constant red line with an arrow on it that goes over to Cyprus. That's where they're going to go first on this journey. They're going to go to Cyprus. Okay, so let's read about that for just a minute. Okay, let's read Acts chapter 13. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. So we know that they have those in the church. There was Barnabas, and we're not told whether he was a prophet or a teacher, but he was fulfilling one of those functions. There was a guy named Simeon who was called Niger, which means black. So he was a black man from Africa, okay? There was a guy named Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene, we've seen this on the map before. That's in present-day Libya. It's very near to Benghazi, Libya, where you've probably heard about, okay? And that was where this guy Lucius was from. And then there was a guy named Manaen, who was a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. Now, this is not the Herod that just died. This is the Herod that was around when Jesus was around, okay? He had been in his royal court. He had probably grown up with Herod. Now he's converted, become a Christian, and he's up here in Antioch, and he's either a teacher or a prophet up there in Antioch. And Saul. And it says, while they were worshiping the Lord, not just these guys, but the whole church, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. So the Holy Spirit initiates this thing. It says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, which is that little part on the eastern side of Cyprus. And from there, Seleucia is right below Antioch. And then they sailed over to Cyprus. Now, anybody know what the connection is with Cyprus? Because they were going somewhere that somebody knew. Anybody know what the connection is there? Barnabas, yeah. What about him? He's from there, right? Yeah, that's where he's from, this island of Cyprus, okay? So when they arrived in Salamis, that's the port on the eastern side, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. This is John Mark, okay? So he went with them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, which is the other side of the island, it's about 90 miles by land. They had gone through the whole island, and they were preaching the word of God there. They came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Anybody know what Bar means? Son of, okay? Son of Jesus. Now, I doubt seriously that he took that name because he was trying to identify himself with Jesus Christ. Jesus was actually a fairly common name, okay? But he was the son of Jesus. But it says he was a Jewish false prophet, and he was with the proconsul. The proconsul would have been the head of the Roman garrison there, sort of the governor of the island, a guy named Sergius Paulus. Love that name, Sergius Paulus. I think I'll name my dog that next time. Okay. He was a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, this is the same guy, he's got a different name, Elymas the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, and Elymas in Greek means wise. I don't know if he took that name or what. Elymas opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, and here we go, who is also called Paul, this is where we finally get the Apostle Paul's name, okay? Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, he looked intently at him and said, oh, don't do that. Yeah, that's not what he said. He said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Why would Paul have prayed this for him, do you think? Remember what happened to Paul? Blind, right? Been there, done that. He knows God can do this. You're going to be blind for a while. Then the proconsul believed, smart man, says he was intelligent, when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, what we see happening in this passage is both Barnabas and Saul are set apart and they are commissioned by the Holy Spirit and through the laying on of hands by the church in Antioch to be sent ones. What's another word for sent ones? Apostles, actually. Apostles, yeah. This is the first missionary endeavor of the church to intentionally go and make disciples of all the nation. This is the first time we see that they've had hands laid on them, that the Holy Spirit has pointed out and said that these two guys are apostles, okay? Now, so the church listened to the Holy Spirit, and then to help accomplish this, Saul takes up his Roman name. He was also a Roman, he was Hebrew, and Saul was his Hebrew name, but he also had a Roman name, Paul, because he was a Hebrew, he was a Roman citizen. So he took up his Roman name, why? Because he's going to go throughout the Roman Empire. He took up that name, Paul, as he begins his ministry among the Gentiles. And he writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17 a little later, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So he took this on himself, right? And he said he could write this because he purposely laid aside the status and the pride that he had in his Hebrew identity for the greater goal of reaching more people for Christ. This is what some people fail to do when they become Christians. They fail to make the break with their previous identity. Paul is making a clear break here with his previous identity and saying, "Nope, that's not me anymore. I'm Paul, and God has sent me to do this." As he will later write in 1 Corinthians 9:22, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." That's really being sold out to Christ, isn't it? That you're willing to lay all that other stuff aside and follow Jesus no matter what. And God rewards his humility and his boldness with this display of power. This is the first time that we see that Paul's done this kind of thing. And it said that the proconsul believed, very wise man that he was. So now with the work in Cyprus done, Paul and Barnabas and Mark prepare to move on. So let's read Acts 13:13. "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them," this is John Mark, "left them, and he returned to Jerusalem." They're about to begin their work in an area called Galatia. Let's see that on the map again if we can. Can you pull that map back up for me? Okay, so there you are. So they've gone from Cyprus, and you see the big red arrow goes up there to Perga. And right above that, you see that area, it's called Galatia, right? And they're about to go into this area. They sail up there, the three of them sail up there together, and they land in Perga, and something happens to Mark, to John Mark, where he turns around, and he's that little dotted line that runs back to Jerusalem. I think that's indicating he went there with all due haste, okay? So what happens to him when he get up there? What is it about Galatia that bothered him? Well, this area is named for the Gallic people. These were immigrants from Gaul. Anybody know where Gaul is these days? France, right. These were immigrants from France. The Gallic people, they had spread far and wide. They were conquerors, and they wandered about this area, and they went up north up into the present day UK. They went all across southern Europe, and they settled down in this area. And when the Romans took over this area, they named it Galatia after the people who were from Gaul. Okay, now they were kind of a fierce, warlike sort of people. So they land here at Perga. And they're getting ready to go in Galatia, and Mark suddenly realizes, wait a second, this could be hard. These people aren't like me. You know, when you go on a missionary trip, God sends you somewhere, guess what? The people are not necessarily going to be like you. And he lands there and he looks, and this is this mountainous region. Now, there are some Roman roads through there, but it's kind of a tough area, and the people were kind of tough. They were known for being that way. And so it's difficult territory. And this is why I mentioned that Mark ran away when Jesus was arrested. This is now the second time in Scripture that we've seen Mark abandon his companions when the going got rough. And this little incident is going to cause a rift between Paul and Barnabas, because Barnabas was his uncle. This is going to cause a rift between the two of them later on, as we'll see in chapter 15. But for now, Mark goes back to Jerusalem. Now it's just Paul and Barnabas, and they continue on without Mark. Now, is the map still up there? Yeah. So Perga is about 15 miles inland, and they're going to go up to Antioch, across to Iconium, down to Lystra, and across to Derbe. okay? And this is all in present-day Turkey, okay? Now, where they landed there, Perga was a prosperous city, and we'll see later that Paul and Barnabas preached there, and we know they preached there at least on the way back, and that a church was firmly established in that area. Perga soon became known as a Christian city, and it became an important city of Christianity under the Roman Emperor Constantine in the 4th century. The first three cities that they're going to visit on this journey contain significant Jewish populations and a synagogue. And we're going to see a pattern begin to emerge here. And that is, it's the beginning of Paul's pattern of going to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Okay? So let's read on here in Acts chapter 13. We're going to read the rest of this. It says, "But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia." All right, wait a minute. I thought they left from Antioch. Different Antioch. You have to know that at this time, there were 16 Antiochs just in this province alone. They were named after an emperor named Antiochus, okay? And apparently he really liked his name, and so did his sons. And so they named 16 cities after him, okay? But this is Antioch in Pisidia. "And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and they sat down," because they would go to the Jew first. "After reading from the law and the prophets," which is their normal custom, "the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.'" Here's your open door. "So Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness.'" Wait a second. I thought this was a word of encouragement. What's he talking about? "And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose I am? I'm not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" You see how he's building on what happened in the Old Testament, transferring it over to the New Testament. He's speaking to Jewish people who would understand this. "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God," because there were proselytes, people who had converted to Judaism that were also there. "Those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfill them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead." What's he doing? He's preaching the gospel, isn't he? "God raised him up from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God has promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as is also written in the second psalm." He's going to start quoting scripture here. "You are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore also, he says in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known, therefore, to you, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." Wow. You got anything to say to us? Yes, we do. They probably hadn't heard a message like that in like forever. So as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. This guy's a good speaker. Let's get him back next week, okay? After the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So the next Sabbath, a week later, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Now, there are some Jews that live in this city, but guess what? Most of the city is Gentile. They created such a stir in town, they were like, man, this guy could talk. We got to go see this, right? So they go, it says almost the whole city showed up to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy.
You didn't come to church when I was speaking. What are they doing?
They were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Yeah, oh boy. For so the Lord has commanded us, and he quotes Isaiah 49:6, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews, not happy, incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet, which is what they were told to do by Jesus. They shook off the dust from their feet, and they went on up to Iconium. And the disciples, the ones that were left there, were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Amen. So they begin bringing the gospel to the Jews first, and they get some response from that. And this caused the entire city, mostly Gentile, to come the next week. And when the Gentiles heard this, when they heard that Jesus is God, because these guys worship all sorts of other gods and idols and all, they hear this, they go, wait a minute, God sent his only son and he died for us and there's forgiveness of sins in him. If we just call upon his name, oh yeah, I want Jesus. And they believed in him. They were happy and they were filled with joy and they were saved because it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, let's read on in Acts chapter 14. Now at Iconium, so they leave there, they go up to Iconium. At Iconium, they entered into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews, here we go again, stirred up the Gentiles this time and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Listen to this though. So they remained there for a long time. We're not leaving. Oh, you're going to stir up? Watch this. We're going to stay. They remained there for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So there's miracles occurring now too. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Who are they talking about? Paul and Barnabas, right? They're called apostles here now. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. Let's see that map one more time, okay? If we can. Hello, map. I know you're there. Let there be map. There it is. Okay, so God's just messing with me now. Okay. So, all right. So they've gone up to Antioch. They got run out of there. They ran over to Iconium. They saw that they were about to stone them to death. So they went down to Lystra and to Derbe. And one of the things that you need to know about Lystra and Derbe, they went down there. There were mostly Gentiles in that area. They didn't say they spoke in any synagogues there. The farther they get inland, and remember, they're among these Gallic people. These are the people that make up this region. They're mostly speaking to Gentiles at this point. There were very few Jews. Now, at Lystra, verse 8, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looked intently at him And seeing that he had faith to be made well, how did he see that? Holy Spirit revealed it to him, right? Seeing that he had faith to be made well, he said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Yeah. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, speaking in their own tongue, which Paul and Barnabas would not have understood, they began saying, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they call Zeus because they worship Zeus, and Paul Hermas because he's the messenger of the gods, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, boy, they are in unfamiliar territory here, aren't they? Whose temple was at the entrance of the city, he brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds to them. Okay, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, when they figured out what's going on, because they're speaking their own language, they're like, blah, blah, blah. Hey, what are they doing bringing all these oxen down here? What are we doing here at the temple of Zeus? This is kind of weird. And then they figured out, oh, no, they're about to sacrifice to us. They think we're gods. They tore their garments. They rushed out into the crowd crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." And this is what he begins to do. Now, remember how he approached the Jews? He went back to the scripture, talked about what was in the Old Testament, the prophets, how it was fulfilled. Now he's talking to guys who, they've never seen the Bible, they don't have the scriptures, they don't have any of this stuff, they worship Zeus. Listen to his approach here. "You should turn from these things, these vain things, to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." What's he saying? Listen, there's a God that's a creator. You need to know him. "In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave them without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Listen, guys, even when you didn't know him, he was good to you. He's the one that provides all this stuff for you. Even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. That's got to be weird. Okay. "But Jews then came from Antioch and Iconium." They're following them around. "And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul." So they came down and they said, "You think these guys are Zeus and Hermas? You think they're great messengers of God?" No, 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 no. These guys are just heretics. They're lunatics. And they stirred these people up. They wanted to sacrifice to them just a minute ago. Be careful of what crowds want to do. Mob violence is a bad thing, okay? So they stoned Paul, and they dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. And they're still doing this to people today, too. Now, when they say they stoned him, I don't mean they, you know, reached down into the pebble, you know, driveway and went, dink, and bounced one off their forehead. I'm talking they're taking big stones. They are pummeling them with these things, and they beat him so badly with those stones, they crushed him, and they thought he was dead. And they were used to doing this, so they knew dead when they saw it. You know what I'm saying? They thought he was dead. So then the disciples go out and gather around him, and it says this, "He rose up and entered the city." He gets up. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. The next day he gets up and walks another 40 miles over to Derbe. I couldn't walk 40 miles. Anyway. "Now when they preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch." Now that all sounds normal, but let's see that map again. Because I want to show you something on that. If we can, let's see what God does to me this time. There we go. No. There. Yep. Okay. So they've gone, they're up in Galatia. They've gone from Iconium to Lystra. They thought he was dead from being stoned to death. He walks over to Derbe. And then he turns around and starts going back. Hang on a second. Where is he from? Tarsus, right? Do you see that little dotted line that runs above Derbe and goes down to Tarsus? You know what that is? That's a Roman road. He's about 80 miles from home on a Roman road. He's just been stoned nearly to death. I think I would have gone home. That's not what they do. They turn around and they go all the way back the way that they have come. Why would they do that? Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed back to Antioch, where they had started out, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that had been fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And it says they remained no little time with the disciples there. They actually remained for about another year there in Antioch. Now that's the end of that first journey to Galatia. Okay? And this may explain why later in life Paul really wanted to go to Gaul. If you remember later in life when he was in prison in Rome, he said, if God wills, I'm going to get out and I'm going to go to Gaul. There's some evidence that they actually let him out and he actually did that, went over to France. But this is where he had a heart for the people. So he's got a heart now for the people in Galatia. The book of Galatians is Paul's letter to these same churches. And it was written, this journey took place in 47, 48 AD. It took about a year and a half. And toward the end of 48 AD, Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians. So within maybe 6 months after leaving, he wrote a letter to the Galatians. He felt it was necessary to write them because false Jewish so-called brothers had followed him and convinced these new Christians that it was now necessary for them to be circumcised and start following the Old Testament law in order to be saved. Anytime somebody tells you you've already been saved, anybody starts telling you, well, you've been saved, but not really. Now you need to do this, 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 and this. Nah, that's not what's going on there. Okay? So he writes that letter, and this idea where they would go around and do this quickly became a big problem that the church was. And we'll see in chapter 15 how they resolve this problem. Now, Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians to correct this insult. We sang a lot about the grace of God this morning. This is an insult to the saving grace of God. And Paul wrote this letter to correct that and say, no, you are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not works, lest anybody could boast. Okay, that's a false gospel. Now, what can we learn from this? That's our reading for today. What can we learn from all this? First, I think from this first missionary endeavor, we can determine a few things about what the early church considered to be the purpose of missionary trips. Number one, it was to preach the gospel to people that have never heard it. To preach the gospel to people that have never heard it. That's number one. Number two, to make disciples when those people give their lives to Christ. And number three, to establish, equip, and strengthen churches. You see them setting elders, local elders in place to serve as overseers of these churches when they're gone. Now, we call those three things reaching the unreached today. But that's kind of the original definition of missions. And that's the original purpose. But I think maybe like the gospel of grace, that original purpose can sometimes become distorted as well. According to the World Christian Database today, 90% of all Christian missionaries go to areas and to people where, number one, the gospel has already been preached, number two, where disciples have already been made, and number three, where there are already churches with local leaders in them. 90% of our Christian missionaries go there. Yeah. In terms of where we spend our money for missions, Gospel for Asia estimates that, get this number, 0.05%. That's a half of 1% of all the money and resources that the church in the West has and uses every year. 0.5%, one half of 1%, are dedicated to the purpose of taking the gospel to the unreached. That's how much of our resources we expend on that. Now, let me put that in perspective for you. So all the money that is spent by the Western church on taking the gospel to the truly unreached people is the same amount that was spent last year by Americans on Halloween costumes. Wait. For their pets. That's what that's equal to. That's how little we gave to reach the unreached last year. Now here at CA, just so you'll know, we give somewhere, depends on the year, 13 to 16% of our income to outreach and world missions. And each year, a third to a half of that is targeted specifically to reach the unreached. And if every church in America would just do that, we could easily fund outreach to every single unreached people group on earth. Wouldn't that be great? But there's another problem with that. Even if we funded all of that, who's gonna go, right? We often lament that we rarely see the power of God in miracles and signs and wonders. We all want to see that stuff, but we say we don't see it. Well, that clearly wasn't the experience of the early church. They saw those things. So what do you think has changed? Did God change? No, I don't think he did. Our run from trouble friend, Mark, is soon going to write in the Gospel of Mark. By the way, he got over his fears. Our run from trouble friend Mark is going to write this in Mark 16:20. The disciples went everywhere and preached, and the Lord worked with them or through them, confirming what they said by many miraculous signs. See, maybe that's where the power of God is. It's going out and reaching the unreached. Okay? I know. Now, I can already feel the resistance. Not everybody's called to missions. I get that. No, not everybody's called to go to the mission field. But let me just put some reality to this. Could it be that God today is calling 99.9995% of Christians to work among the 44.3% of the world population that already has the gospel, and that he's only calling, well, really virtually no one, 0.0005%, to relocate and take the gospel to the other 53.7% of the world population that are not Christian? Do you think God's doing that? You have a better chance of being in a plane crash than being one of the missionaries that is going to reach the unreached people of the world. It seems unlikely that Jesus' original design for his church, for his disciples, has changed so much in the last 2,000 years. I suspect he has other ideas than what we're currently doing. The Word of God hasn't changed, so what do you think has changed? Is it our understanding of the Bible? It's one of the reasons we're reading through the book of Acts right now. Is it our understanding of the will of God? Or maybe is it our willingness to pray for guidance, to listen to Jesus, and to people like Paul who went from church to church in Acts 14:22, it says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying this, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, by the way, when he was saying those things, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, he had just been stoned nearly to death. What do you think he looked like at that point? Bruised, battered, beaten. And he's going to, from church to church, going through many tribulations. We must enter the kingdom of God. See, I think that's the problem. We don't like tribulation. We don't want tribulation, and we'll do pretty much anything we can to avoid it. In much of the church today, it's actually taught from pulpits that if you are experiencing trouble, you must be out of the will of God. Really? Isn't that the experience of the church that we see in the book of Acts? They were going about doing this, and there was great joy, and people were getting saved, and the Holy Spirit was moving, but was there tribulation? Yeah, just a smidge, right? So are we willing to follow Christ knowing that it's going to cause us trouble? Now, I can't answer that question for you. You have your own relationship with God, and you have the Bible. So I'm going to leave that alone this morning for you to resolve with Jesus. But if we understand the example of the early church, if we want to have the same kind of relationship and experience with God that they had, and if we really want, as we prayed this morning, his kingdom to come and his will to be done here on earth just as it is in heaven, then we might want to follow their example, because that's what the scriptures were given to us for, as an example for us to follow. So today I want to leave you with this. Out of Acts 14:23, it says, when they appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And guess what happened? The Lord built his church, and today we have within our ability, within our grasp the means to reach the entire world for Christ. Right now, we have that available to us. It's not that difficult. So, I deliver to you this morning the Word of God, and I commit you to the Lord along with my prayers for you, trusting in God to build His church and accomplish His will in your life. May He lead, guide, and empower and protect you as you endeavor to share the gospel and reach the lost wherever Jesus may send you. I encourage you to do this. Ask Jesus for your place in the completion of the Great Commission before He returns to judge the world. Be faithful to Him and share the good news at every opportunity, just as He's been faithful to you. Let's pray.